to read chapter 16, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 18. Who's going to read for us? Justin, would you like to come and read for us?
Sure.
I wasn't trying to pick on someone who wasn't paying attention. I just, I mean that seriously. Chapter 16, verse 13, through to chapter 18, all the way through chapter 18.
Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not hear him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the temple tax? He said, Yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said to him, From strangers. Jesus said to him, Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Chapter 18. At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses.
Thank you, Justin. Okay. Now, it'd be nice to have another scribe up the front to just follow what the main stories here contain. We'll keep a track of them. Good. Thanks, Bueller. Now, we've got a special order for writing things up today. What we're going to do is we're going to write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then after that we'll go 7, 8, 9 down there, okay? All right, so let me...
These can go away, right?
Yes, they can move. Let me just turn back to Matthew chapter 16, and in verse 13 we have the first of these stories, and what is it about? Chapter 16, verse
13.
Yeah, who is Jesus, we'll say. Jesus asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? He says, but who do you say that I am? That's right. Don't worry about the references so much. Now that we've done them, we'll have to finish them all off. But anyway, it's nice to be neat. Who is Jesus? Okay. Then number two under that, from verse 21, Jesus tells them of his death. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So Jesus' death. And then number three, underneath it, from verse 24, we'll say terms of discipleship. The disciple has to enter into a death themselves. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay, then number four, up next to number one. In chapter 17, verse 1, what is the story here about? Transfiguration. Verse 1, we'll put transfiguration. And what's the transfiguration about? Pardon? Who is Jesus? Okay, then after that, in verse 9, as they come down from the mountain, Jesus again talks about his resurrection. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. He's talking about his death and resurrection again. So they say, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Aren't there prophecies before the Messiah comes, you know, Lord Jesus? We're expecting Elijah to come. Well, where is Elijah? Elijah didn't die, you know. Where is he? If you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, where is Elijah? Jesus said, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already and they did not know him. And then they understood, verse 13, he was speaking of John the Baptist. But look what he says, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. He's talking about his death and resurrection again. Then from verse 14, what is the story about? Okay, that man with the epileptic son, you remember he brought him to Jesus' disciples, so we'll say the epileptic. As Jesus comes down from the mountain, his disciples have been left, the other ones, not James, John and Peter, but the other ones have been left there. This man had brought an epileptic, demon-possessed son to them to cure him. Verse 16, so I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And what's the point of this story here?
They couldn't do it without Christ. No,
Christ wanted them to do it without him, actually. Sorry? They didn't have enough faith. Jesus, in verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately saying, why could we not cast it out? Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. But there's another little note here. And it comes down to a textual variant. If you look at verse 21, Jesus says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, do you see any connection with between numbers 3 and 6? Sorry? Giving up, yes. Jesus says, here's the terms of my discipleship. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Well, what is fasting? Denying yourself. Take up his cross and follow me. And the disciples, Jesus says, listen, you're not praying. You're not giving up time to pray. You're not giving up other things. That's why this man, when he brought his demon-possessed son to you, you weren't able to cure him. So it's again about, well, it's really a failure of discipleship in this story here. The Lord Jesus casts out the demon. Okay, now let's go down to number 7 in verse 22. What's that next little paragraph about? Just two verses. Predicts his death again. Good. Jesus predicts his death. Then verse 24, we have an interesting little incident. What's happening there? Do you remember this story? That's right, the tax and the fish. In those days, you see, the Jewish temple authorities were able to levy a small tax on all the Jewish people to pay for the temple. And these taxmen came and said to Peter, well, does your master not pay the temple tax? Jesus obviously hadn't paid. And Peter says, oh, of course he does. We're good citizens. He assumed there must have been some oversight. We aren't against paying the temple tax at all. No, we're good Jews. Jesus said to him, Simon, verse 24, as they come into the house, Jesus catches Peter before they go into the door and says, Simon, who do kings take tax from? Their sons, their children, their own family, or from others? Peter said, from others, from strangers, not their own children. Jesus said, in effect, well, then the sons are free. They don't have to pay tax, do they? Do I have to pay tax to God? He doesn't say it quite like that, but that's what he's implying. Do I have to pay tax to my Heavenly Father? But he says, we don't want to offend them. We don't want to stumble them. We don't want to cause them difficulties. Make them think that we're lawless rebels. Lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. Lovely little incident. Okay, so we'll say Jesus and the temple tax. Okay, then we come into chapter 18, and what is happening here? Very good. And we won't write that down. That is what is happening. But it leads into a discussion. And the discussion is centered around the idea of little children. Verse 2, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And all the way down to verse 10, Jesus speaks in just about every verse about one of these little ones. Well, no, he doesn't, but he speaks about one of these little ones lots. Okay? Now, I have heard some people using this passage here, these little ones, as a justification for why we need to do Sunday school work or children's evangelism. But I don't think that's the point of it here. The point of it is that this little child is a picture parable of what every Christian should be. Jesus isn't. You have a look at verse 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. You know, the New Testament says a lot about the subject of reception. And some churches have basically taken the view that, well, the New Testament doesn't say very much about this subject of reception in church, so we'll make up all sorts of interesting rules, because what happens if this sort of person came along? And what's the motive of that sort of person coming along? And here's another hypothetical case. What shall we do there? Well, would it not be right to do this? But actually, the Lord Jesus speaks here about receiving in one of these little ones, you're receiving me. In verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck. So we can either receive those who are God's little children, or we can despise them. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. He's speaking about God's people as little children. And what stands in opposition or in a complementary position with these little ones? Your Father in heaven. We have a Father. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So let's put chapter 18, verses 1 to 10, little children. Jesus speaks about Christians as little children. We should be, and you have to be, a little child to be saved. And this is how he wants us to continue, to be as humble as little children. Then in verses 11 down to 14, what does he speak about there? Not little children, but sheep. Okay. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? If he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Oh, he's still speaking about his little ones, but now he's describing them as sheep. So, well, let's say sheep, verses 11 to 14. And then in verse 15, what does he start speaking about? Conflict, yes. Between who? Brothers. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Verse 21, Peter came and to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Okay, so let's just say for the moment they're brothers for 11, 15. And then verse 21 introduces a parable which finishes off the section. And what is this parable about? Let's say brothers there, Beulah. Beg your pardon? Yes, and what is the moral of the parable? Do you remember the parable? Forgiveness is the king, and he calls his servants together, and there's one who owes him a colossal amount of money, and he forgives him, but this servant then tries to go and get some money off one of his fellow servants. This man owes him a lot of money too, but it's just not colossal. And he treats him poorly. And the parable is about the need for forgiveness. So we'll say forgiveness there from verse 21 onwards. But it also introduces the idea of servants too. But we won't write that down. So forgiveness. Forgiveness is fine. Okay, now, again, this looks like a pretty interesting mix of stories from Matthew's Gospel. Why do I suggest that they belong together? Well, for one simple reason, and there's only one thing that at first seems to tie them together. It's not like you can find something in each of these stories, or I haven't found it yet, that is bing, 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 you get seven lights in a row. You know you're onto something. No. Come back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17. Jesus said to Peter, after Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He mentions for the first time in his gospel and in the New Testament the church. When you come over to chapter 18, you find the only other mention of the church in Matthew's gospel or in any of the gospels. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, in the midst of this discussion of, you can take a seat now, I think, Beulah. We might get you up later on to write one or two things down, but I think most of them are already up there and we can see what is going on. In chapter 18, verse 17, here's a brother who sins against you. You go and speak to him about the offense he's committed. He doesn't hear you. You take some others so that they can verify that you have spoken to him about it in a gentle way, asking him to sort the matter out. He doesn't pay any attention to them. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So we have the church again. But do you notice significantly in verse 18 we have an echo or even a repetition of the words that we saw straight after the reference to the church in chapter 16. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we have this connection between chapter 16 and the mention of the church, and chapter 18 and the mention of the church. Now that might not be good enough to prove that these sections stand together as a whole, but it is an interesting little connection to start thinking about anyway. And Matthew chapter 18 is a nice long red chapter. It's one of these five main pillars of Matthew's gospel. And after it, Matthew goes off, and although he speaks about little children again, it's quite different after Matthew chapter 18. Well, it's not completely different, but maybe this is another sort of end point when we come to chapter 18 with this chapter of long red text. And I would like to suggest to you that these chapters do stick together. And I'll go straight to the Old Testament parallel, if I may. And maybe this will help tie it a little bit together. Here in Matthew chapter 16, we have a definite watershed. Jesus goes up to Caesarea Philippi. He leaves Israel altogether to make this profound pronouncement. Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Now, Caesarea Philippi is outside of Israel's territory altogether, but it is the very source of the Jordan River. It is where the Jordan River comes out of the base of the mountain. And the water's just coming out. It's just incredible, out of a rock. Because up on top of that mountain, Mount Hermon, a tremendously tall mountain, it's virtually covered in snow all year round. Even in summer, it's virtually always got snow on top of it. We were there in springtime, and there was snow on top of the mountain. Maybe in summer it's melted away, but it's a very high mountain. They've got ski resorts up on it. And the water comes out of there. That is the life source of the Jordan River, and therefore of water supply in the land of Israel today. It's where everything comes from. And Jesus goes back to the very fundamentals about who he is. And he does it by leaving Israel. That's significant. And what I want to suggest to you here in this section is that Jesus is announcing a new people of God. He's leaving Israel behind, in a sense, to speak about the new people of God, the church, the new family of God. And he describes the church in a number of ways. He describes it as a building here. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. Build. The church is a building. Well, what sort of building? We'll come to that in a minute. Is it a temple? Is it what? He describes in relation to the building, he says there's keys, and he speaks about the gates of Hades not prevailing against it. So he speaks about the church as a building. He speaks about, in chapter 18, this family. There's a new family, little children, a heavenly father, brothers. He speaks about the church as being like people who a shepherd went to find. They're a flock. He speaks about the church as being composed of a king and his servants. So there's lots of stuff down in chapter 18 about relationships with each other. And we have there some of the principal pictures of the church that we find in the New Testament. A building, a flock, a family, a servant kingdom. So the church seems to be quite an important part of this section here. And come back to chapter 16 again. How do you get into this family, this new church? Well, here's where it starts in chapter 16, by believing in the Lord Jesus. Yes, but look what the Lord says to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Now, in the Old Testament, how did you become part of the family of God, the people of God?
Being physically born into
it. Exactly. It was a human, natural thing. But here, there is something. You're not born into this family. It doesn't happen naturally. It happens by the Holy Spirit revealing, the Heavenly Father revealing to you who Jesus is. Now, when that other night we were talking about why do Christians come to different conclusions when they look at the Bible and they try to understand it, you remember I asked that second question, that one that I don't have an answer to, it puzzles me sometimes. How is it that non-Christians can interpret the Bible correctly? Even people who reject the Bible. You can give academic atheists, and there are atheist professors of religion, particularly in some United States universities, in religion departments, and same in England. And you can give them a passage of the Bible and say, what is this saying? And they'll do it better than some Christians. They'll say, that's what it says. I don't believe it, but that's what it says. And Craig made the interesting point that if you're doing Bible study with a non-Christian, well, we don't say to them, sorry, but you can't understand this book, so I'm not going to read the Bible to you to try and convert you. I'm not going to speak to you about anything. You know, you just cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because you're not saved. No, if you read the Bible through with a non-Christian, you read through John's Gospel, what is this saying? Well, it's saying Jesus is the Son of God. They will tell you. Now, come. They've come to the same conclusion that Peter comes to here before they're even saved. How does that square with 1 Corinthians chapter 2? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I'm not sure. But Craig and I were discussing this. But what is happening? God's Spirit is showing people things even before they're saved. You know, the Bible speaks about God's Spirit working in our hearts and lives before we become Christians. That's how come we became Christians. It wasn't something natural springing up from within us that made us a Christian. You know, I'm really clever. I'm a really intelligent person. I've just worked out that there is a God in heaven, that he has sent his Son. No, that's not the way it happens. God's Spirit has to bring things to... It's a work of his Spirit that brings us to salvation. Does any of you here stand up and say, well, actually, do you say, stand up in a prayer meeting and say, thank you, Lord, that you saved me. Of course we do. There's no one who thinks, well, you know, I did all this research and I studied all these religions around the world and I decided I would become a Christian. No, we don't say that. No one ever gets up and says that in a prayer meeting. They say, thank you, Lord, you had mercy on me. You showed me my need of a Savior. You convicted me of sin. It's a spiritual thing. It comes down. It doesn't come up from the ground naturally. This is what Jesus is saying. Who do men say that I am? And men, if you leave them unaided, they will come up with every possible wrong answer. They say that you are John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. They will go through every prophet in the Old Testament. No, no, no. They never get it. It is a spiritual thing. And becoming a member of the church, the new family, is something that happens spiritually. It comes through a divine revelation. And Lord Jesus seems to make a point of this a number of times here. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But then when Peter comes back to Christ and rebukes the Lord Jesus for saying he's going to go up to Jerusalem, what does the Lord Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You're stumbling me. You see the connection there with chapter 18? Stumbling. Little connection. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're thinking like a man, a human being, and you're wrong. My purpose is the exact upside down way you would think of religion being. A normal human being would think, well, if God was to come to earth, he would come to sort of be king. But no, Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. And the way you're thinking, Peter, about let's not keep on being morbidly talking about your death, Lord. No, the Lord says, you are mindful not of the things of God, but the things of men. And then they go up on the mountain, and even Peter, James, and John get it wrong. When they say Elijah and Moses there, they put them on the same level with the Lord Jesus. they do exactly what the people in chapter 16 did when they think, well, Jesus, he's Elijah. You know, Elijah never died, and this is Elijah come back to earth again. Or Jeremiah. When Peter, James, and John see Moses and Elijah, it's, oh, I can't believe what I'm seeing. And they forget who Jesus is. And God has to come and say to them, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And Moses and Elijah disappear. Why? Because, well, don't put them alongside him. That's what God is saying. Here's the normal human way of thinking about religion. And becoming a member of this family is different. It's a spiritual. It's a new birth. You have to become like a little child. In fact, becoming a member of this new people of God involves dying yourself like the Lord Jesus. We think in terms of self-fulfillment in lots of areas of life. I want to be fulfilled in this area of my life, financially stable. I want to be this or that. I have ambitions, and you know, I'm nearly at my targets in certain areas of my life. Jesus says to be a member of my family, it's the exact opposite of the way the world thinks. You have to deny yourself and crucify yourself. You have to become like a little child, not a world statesman. And the disciples signally fail to remember that in incident 6. They forget about what being a follower of Christ is all about. So here we have this new people of God standing in distinction from Israel, who Jesus has left to bring this revelation up in Caesarea Philippi. He's, as we saw in chapter 14, 15, 16, he's repeatedly departed from Israel and from Israel's conceptions of it, what a kingdom should be like. And we have this parallel then between the old people of God, the human, physical, natural way, and the new people of God, the church. All right, so that is a bit of a parallel with the Old Testament, not a very strong one, but let's tie these together a little bit more tightly. The church is a building. Well, what sort of building is it? We don't know. It doesn't say. The Lord Jesus says, I will build my church on this rock. Well, I want to suggest to you that possibly an idea that ties everything together is this. The church is a house. When you come down to this part here, you have mostly family talk. Little children and brothers dominates the section, and a heavenly father. We're a new family. But one of the ways we talk about that is we're a household. And Israel was described as a house. And in the very center of Israel, there was a temple. Now, what is a temple? What is the purpose of a
place of God?
Yeah, and what?
Place of worship.
That's the way we think of a temple. It's a place where you come to worship God. But primarily, what the temple in the Old Testament was a place that God lived in. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? It was a place where you came and brought sacrifice to God, and you maybe, we don't read about them singing any worship songs out the front of it, but the temple, they certainly did that. But the primary idea is God has come to live among us. Here is God's tent in the middle of all of our tents. God is with us. It's a house for God to live in. And this idea of the temple in the Old Testament was the central corrective, if you like, to Israel's corruption all down through its years. Okay, so let's just take a step back. We've thought about David's kingdom in chapter 13. The Lord Jesus has his new kingdom. Chapters 14, 15, and 16, we have a kingdom that's being corrupted from the inside by, and it's still true of Christianity. Christianity is a very corrupt. Christendom is very corrupt, corrupted by all sorts of human traditions like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, corrupted by political ambitions. The kingdom, his new kingdom, it's corrupt because it's human in one way or another, to one degree and from one aspect. as we saw in chapter 14, 15, and 16, Christianity is characterized by Herod-like behavior, Pharisee-like behavior, and combinations of the two. But just like the children of Israel were corrupt after David's kingdom, everything started going down. What did God do? Now, as I said, I like the book of 1 Chronicles. What is 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles about? Why do we need two other books in the Old Testament that say exactly the same stuff that we have in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings? Why do we have it again? Well, 1 and 2 Chronicles are primarily, if you look through them very carefully, they're about this idea of a temple that runs through the years of the kings, and it is the corrective. It's meant to be the corrective to stabilize the kingdom. Here is the true worship of God in the center of Israel's kingdom, and this is what our kingdom is all about, Israel. Don't forget it. It's not some king on his throne, just. It's about God in the center of his people in this house. Come up to it three times a year. Gather together, remember God. And they always forgot their temple, but various kings rebuilt it, refurbished it. And you read notes all the way through it about how various kings did this and did that to it. And the story of 2 Chronicles finishes up with the exile and the return. Because who wrote 2 Chronicles? Ezra. And what has happened in Ezra's time? They've rebuilt the temple after the exile. And so you look through those names, those lists of names in 1 Chronicles, and a lot of them are people who did this or that in the temple. Singers, porters, all those sorts of boring jobs that people do in the temple. The temple, even through the exile or after the exile, the years after the exile, it was still there. It was rebuilt. This was what is God's anchor, if you like, for God's people during all those years. God dwelling among his people. This house idea that God lives in. And here we have this idea of the church. God's new people, God's house. We're related to him. He dwells among us. And so perhaps there's a parallel between Israel, the people of God, and this idea of a family. Israel, a family by natural birth, they're a house, the house of Israel, in the middle of which is a house, a temple. Remember the story about the temple tax? And the church is meant to be a house that God lives in too. So maybe there's a parallel there between those two. It is the center for keeping things on track in this age where there will be lots of corruption, lots of straying, lots of problems going wrong. Okay, and in chapter 18, just to finish off with, we have another one of these chapters where Jesus talks and talks and talks, and here we have another test of true discipleship. The test of true discipleship in chapters 5, 6, and 7 is what? How do you tell if someone is a true follower of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount?
By their fruit.
By their fruit, by their character, how you live. This is what a true disciple is. This is how someone should live. Chapter 10, what is the test of a true disciple? Well, a true disciple should be an evangelist, telling others about Christ. Well, it starts off, first of all, living the right life. Secondly, telling others about it. Chapter 13, understanding about God's kingdom. And then chapter 18, what is the test of a true Christian in chapter 18? How do you tell the true from the false? Well, they want to stay in the family. They behave like proper family members should. They forgive their brothers. You know, we're brothers. We're not enemies. Some people don't like this idea of fellowship, and they're quite happy to cut family members off. Well, no, Jesus says, that's not the way my family should be. You must forgive one another. You must be humble. You must receive one another. This is real family. This is real discipleship. Okay, I will finish there. Any questions or comments? You can be scathing in your criticism and say, Andrew, you're just reading so much stuff out of your own head into the Bible that I can't believe it.
I was wondering if the reference in Hebrews, I think it's 3, where it says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ in his house as a son, if that would be related to it all.
Yeah, it's the same concept coming through this idea of a house, not just being a building, but it's the family. When my brother got married, my brother was a carpenter at one point in his life. He's now a school's head teacher. He's done a number of different things. I had to give a little message at his wedding. He kindly asked me to, and I didn't completely ruin his wedding by giving some inappropriate talk. But I mentioned this verse, I think it's in Proverbs chapter 3, where it distinguishes between a house and a home. It distinguishes, it says something like, I can't find the verse and I won't be able to quote it right, but something like, you can have a beautiful house, maybe even say full of feasting, but it's better to have a home. And there's a distinction between the two, isn't there? A home is a place where everyone feels welcome and warm and loving. You can have a beautiful building, Stephen. You're a carpenter. I know you're going to throw lots of energy into building the thing, but that's not why you're getting married, is it? You want to build a home. And this idea of house does for both, doesn't it? But there is a sort of dual aspect of it. Okay? And this is what the people of God is. It is a house, yes, but it's also family. It's a home where we belong and where we're brothers. We should be, says Jesus. That's the way my true disciples should be. Okay, let's finish there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you might help us to, as we perhaps in days to come read over these verses in chapter 18, we pray that you might help us to remember what it means to be part of your family. What an incredible privilege it is to have you as our Father in heaven. Help us to not despise our brothers and sisters, despite our differences and our quirks and our faults. Father, help us to live up to this standard that our Lord Jesus set for his true disciples, his true followers, that we treasure this family, this home that we've been brought into, and that we love one another truly as we should. We pray for your help to do it even today. In Jesus' name, amen.